thee, fear, I bid thee cease. World, thou shalt not harm me, nor thy threats alarm me, while I sing of peace. God's great power guards every hour. Earth and all its depths adore him. Silent, bow before him. Hence all earthly treasure. Jesus is my pleasure. Jesus is my choice. Hence all empty glory. Naught to me thy story told with tempting voice. Pain or loss or shame or cross shall not from my Savior move me, since he deigns to love me. Evil world, I leave thee. Thou canst not deceive me. Thine appeal is vain. Sin that once did blind me, get thee far behind me. Come not forth again. Pass thy hour, O pride and power. Sinful life, thy bonds I sever. Leave thee now forever. Hence all fear and sadness, for the Lord of gladness, Jesus, enters in. Those who love the Father, though the storms may gather, still have peace within. Yea, whate'er I here must bear, thou art still my purest pleasure, Jesus, priceless treasure. Great hymn, great hymn. You will all, as an accident, have a study sheet with today's date on it. Today is March 26th. We are on the third point of the three-point outline of 2 Peter, and coincidentally also the third chapter. We remember the first chapter was an exhortation or an admonishment to remain in true doctrine. The second chapter was an admonishment to avoid false teachers, that if anyone teaches falsely about the doctrine of Christ, as St. Paul says in Romans 16, we should mark and avoid. And can anyone bottom line for us or give us the main reason why we should avoid false teachers in the Christian faith? They lead us astray. What is more dangerous for the Christian? A doctrine that plainly is of the devil, or one that is heavily disguised as from the devil? Yeah, the heavily disguised lie is more dangerous and more appealing. And every Christian heretic wants to hide his false doctrine by saying, well, I may teach that, but I also teach all these good things. And then try to prove from the good things the false things, which is impossible. A little leaven leavens the whole loaf. A little false doctrine will eventually ruin the whole thing. We use some examples. Where does the pederasty, the child abuse in the Roman Catholic Church, what are the stems of that? Yeah, well, you can't blame it all on the doctrine. It's the root of sin that's in all of us, but that root of sin in Catholicism, with their requirement of a celibate clergy, sets up an impossible situation for priests who do not have the gift of celibacy to carry out their vows. And as Luther says, that is a vow that is against nature, because nature made us with an attraction for the opposite sex and a desire to reproduce. Okay? The third part is Christ's return. Would anyone care to think about the order of that? True doctrine, false doctrine, and Christ's return. Why is Christ's return the exclamation mark of the epistle? Why does that follow from what he placed first?
Would it be that he's the judge and will determine what is true doctrine and what is not?
Yes, we will all stand before Christ on Judgment Day. And what will happen to those who have taught lies about Jesus and have led people away from Jesus with those lies? Will Christ say, oh, well, I guess I'll let them in anyway? No, false doctrine is bad for us. False doctrine leads to more false doctrine, and it's like a cancer that never turns out well unless something is given as a remedy to cure it. And on Judgment Day will be the final time for the heretic or those embracing false doctrine. After that, it'll be too late. They won't be able to repent. Today is the day of salvation. We shouldn't let it pass. And that says something for each of us. Are we living in sin? Do we have something in our lives that we know is impure and shouldn't be followed? Those are not things to be played with, but things to be repented and confessed as sin so that Christ can not only forgive us, but restore us. Okay? If you need help, that's what the church is there for. If that brings any struggle to your mind, come and talk about it. That's why the church is here to help you. You have help. You're not alone. Christ has taken all of those sins. If you're struggling with any of them, if you're struggling to repent of them, come and get help. That's what Christ and the church is for. 2 Peter 3 then. Oh, we do have a mistake. It's 2 Peter 3 verse 1 and following, not 10 and following. Your pastor is proving to be fallible, as if you needed proof. Let's read through the third chapter and then we'll start looking at it in detail. Ready? This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But behold, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but it is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led astray with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Any impressions or immediate thoughts as we have read it through? Yes, Tim. What do you think? What do you think? What do you think? You gave three alternatives.
Yeah. Well, I think it's good to say that the Alzheimer's been fulfilled so that every generation is aware. You know, and we're looking for the signs. The signs have them in their entire. So I think it's the third. I think he's warning every generation. Whether it's
I would completely agree with your analysis, and if I could pile onto it a little bit about the change, the context is also a little bit different, because he's warning Christians as strangers and pilgrims upon the earth of their fondest wish. They want to go home, just like a traveler perhaps is longing to be where he's familiar with things and he's not a stranger but at home. And he's saying to the Christians, be always prepared. And whether the Lord comes back the next day as he's writing to them, or in many years, they may indeed be called before his presence because of persecution. So they always have to be ready for their own judgment day, because they are aliens and strangers to the world that is often hostile to the Christians. The context in 2 Peter 3, though, is the polemic, the foot in the door that Satan is giving through the false teachers. He's saying there are some that say, well, where is he? He said he could come any time, but he hasn't come. Now, that's in the first generation after Jesus has died and risen and gone to heaven, and they're already bored of waiting, and the devil is using the excuse, well, he hasn't come yet. We have plenty of time. Maybe he won't come for many years. And so he's bidding the patience that is also necessary for the Christian. You know, when you're waiting for something that you are anticipating and wanting to happen, the waiting seems forever. And the devil can use that as a foothold to say, well, he's not here. He didn't give you all the message. It's been so long. And then you get this progressive idea of the revelation of God. Heretics love this idea of a progressive revelation of God. That what he wrote in the first generation of the Bible is great. But it's been 2,000 years. We have to get on with the times. And maybe God is revealing with his Spirit other things. This is the Pentecostal movement, right? People got bored with religion in the 19th century, so they needed all these great awakenings. And the question is, did all that Pentecostalism come as Jesus predicted it would? Or is this something new that it's introduced because of the impatience of Christians not being satisfied with what he gave once or for all way back then. So they're both necessary. They're both necessary warnings. And there's sort of some evidence. It's talking about having written a first epistle to them, which helps us to make sense that it's Peter. It also talks about Peter as the brother he's familiar with Paul as the brother. This is neat because you don't get that kind of cross-pollination in the books of the Bible very often. Here he's, and did you pick up in some of the language here from 2 Peter 3, he's using a lot of the imagery that Paul uses in his epistles. 2 Thessalonians, talking about coming as a thief in the night. I can understand why scholars sort of pick apart things and see differences, and it's great to acknowledge the differences, but I think you and I like to see the unity of the Scripture too. It's a united Word of God that we have in there. If I'm erring, I usually err on that side. Okay, thanks. Any other impressions from that? Thank you for that. Okay, let's take that first paragraph then in some detail. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Why is there such a strong theme in Scripture of remembrance? Remember, the Passover was given in the Old Testament as a yearly remembrance of God's deliverance of his people from Egypt. Jesus' meal of the new covenant, the Lord's Supper, is this do in remembrance of me. Why is remembrance such a strong theme in Scripture?
The Old Testament is the prophetic word of God.
Because we too easily forget.
Okay, Tony brought up a point. Judy says, because we too easily forget. Right. The Word of God is given to us and preserved in our faith. But there are things that erode and eat at our faith every day. God says he loves us in Jesus Christ, and yet some days you put your head on the pillow and say, God, why did you let me have a day like that? Don't you love me anymore? And so we need to be reminded of God's love for us. Even when God commands remembrance to be given in the Old Testament, if we trace the history, there are going to be decades and even centuries of Old Testament history where they did not observe the Passover, which shows the whole nation's propensity to forget. There are many Christians who embrace an attitude of once saved, always saved. If I was confirmed under Pastor Gagern and he baptized me and I got through all of that ordeal of 2 years of confirmation and the examination, standing in front of everyone and making a vow, that's enough. I have to be given heaven because of those things. And do you think those things that see, or those people that see confirmation as a graduation from their participation of the church, do they remember the doctrine that Pastor Gagern taught them? No. Okay? You know, when we get strangers that come from other Missouri Synod churches and they want to take communion, we have well-trained ushers and elders who come and introduce them to me, so I don't have a stranger at the rail. And I always ask them, well, why do you want communion today? And what do you expect to receive? And you'd be surprised how many lifelong members in the Lutheran Church don't remember why they're taking Holy Communion. I don't fault them for that, but I use it as a reason to remind them. Again, I'm not casting aspersions, but this is a very human characteristic. If we don't remember and remind ourselves, we forget. I confess for the third or fourth time to Fodor that I used to know my calculus very well back in college. I don't remember a bit of it anymore. I think I can still do algebra, though. Thank God. And what are we supposed to remember? It's that which we are taught. When Jesus says, "This do in remembrance of me in Holy Communion," how many of you remember Jesus giving you that? Remember Jesus and the look in his eyes when he instituted the Lord's Supper? Remember that? No, you weren't there. Were you there, Judy?
Why is he asking that question?
Judy, you're the only one old enough. And the only woman that was there. I'm sorry, Judy. I don't mean to pick you. But none of us were there. Why do we say "this do in remembrance of me"? Because we were taught. Because the Word of God came to us. We wouldn't have known anything about Jesus if the church had not carried the witness of Jesus unto us. And then we learned it. And then we can remember it. It's the Word. It brings us Jesus. And we don't remember the color of his eyes or how long his hair was or the color of his skin. But we remember his words that save us and his deeds. And that we are to remember. And St. Paul says this was commanded to us apostles. But does that exclude the Old Testament? No. These words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. Is there a distance between the word of the holy prophets and Jesus? Is there a distance between the words that the prophets spoke and Jesus?
Are you talking years?
Well, if you say there is a distance, I'll ask you what it is, and the answer is years. The prophetic word was spoken years, decades, centuries, maybe millennia before Jesus was born. So you can talk about a gap in years, but is that a real gap? Is the word that the prophets spoke different than the word made flesh in Christ? There is no gap or distance. He is the word of the prophets made more sure, according to St. Peter and St. Paul. He is the word of the prophets. He is the word made flesh. No gap. We have the disadvantage, and Tony, that's the acknowledgement, we have the disadvantage of living in a time frame. Is there a time frame on the word of God? No time. Gary.
Well, I was going to say there's distance in time, not in reality, because God transcends time. So therefore, he is here yesterday, today, and tomorrow. So therefore, is there a distance between our prophets and Christ? No.
And the other way of saying that is that the time frame and limitations of time apply only to us, not to God. God is outside of the framework and limitations of time.
True space and time.
No, it's not a time warp. It's just, in our limited time frame, we can't imagine what it's like. But to God, he's present with us here no less and in no different way than he was in the womb of the Virgin Mary or at the time of creation. There's no difference to God. It's all equally there for him. It's like if you go to the Museum of Modern Art and you see one of these Monet you know what I'm talking about. But they're huge. They're like 30, 40 feet long. And you can only look at a little at a time. God steps back and he sees the whole thing. Time frame is us, not God. Limits are us, not God. anything else on that first paragraph? So we're returning there to valuing true apostolic doctrine of Christ. And again, there is no distance between the word of the Old Testament and Jesus. He is the word made flesh. Excuse me. When they sinned in the Old Testament, was it the blood of the calves and the bulls that cleansed them from sin? Or was it Jesus' blood? It's Jesus's. There's no gap, no distance. Verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Now the question is, are there scoffers to be awaited according to St. Peter? This gets back to the Tim's observation. Is the last days someday in the future for Peter, or is it something to be watched for immediately, as if the last days were there already? It's right. It's a present reality that's kicking off now and going to get worse. Can you give an example of a scoffer in St. Paul and Peter's day? Who wanted to fulfill his own lusts and still be a Christian. Well, let's take the age of the church after Pentecost. Well, there's the incestuous man in 1 Corinthians 7. Yeah, they were living according to their lusts, but they weren't teachers in the church. Someone who wanted to be a teacher. I was avoiding your glance because it's the same example I was coming with. Someone else named Simon in the New Testament. Simon Magnus, right? The magician who wanted to know how to do the miracles that the apostles were doing. And he gets rebuked for wanting to do miracles for a power play. So that he was a magician in his former life. He wanted to learn how to do the real magic, the miracles, so that he could use it as he did magic. And we should understand that in our culture, magicians are the same thing. They are miracle workers. They are people who are imitating miracles. Things that are doing impossible things that we see them do, and we're mystified by them. They're miracle workers, even though they're tricksters. A real miracle is when God does it by means of His words, with no tricks involved, turning water into wine. But if you wanted me to do that trick, I'd put some phenolphthalene in a certain pH of solution and pour a few drops of acid into it and watch it turn pink before your eyes, and I'd say, look, I've turned water into wine. Just don't try to drink it. Okay, so scoffers, when they see that religion is powerful, it is people who want to enlist the power of religion for their own purposes. And whether that purpose is merely to get a following, it's almost, these days it's not that, but they want contributions. A lot of followers means a lot of money coming in, and more popularity, and more fame. And do they preach Christ and Him crucified? No. That's how you identify them. Do they turn people from their sins, or give them another remedy for their sins? You're poor. The sin is you haven't sent me any money. Stop sinning. Send me money. Any other observations on that? You guys observe the media much more than I do, I'm sure. I only watch sports, and I get tired of all politics these days.
Sports and
Riflemen, the Riflemen, not Gunsmoke. There's too much lust on Gunsmoke. But the Rifleman is clean and virtuous He's always teaching Mark the right things. I love the rifleman. All right, I'll get you back on track. Verse 3. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fall asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, let's sort of take this apart. What's he saying? He's saying, the false prophets walking upon their own lusts are saying this, where is the promise of his coming? What's the suggestion here? Pardon?
Give doubt.
Okay, it's to give doubt. What phenomenon is this person using?
The flood.
Yeah, why is he able to introduce this doubt? The Lord hasn't come yet, right? What are your natural propensities? You know, my son John's car was out in the parking lot, and I didn't move it for a while, so I went to start it the other day, and it wouldn't start. So after I did my confirmation thing on Saturday morning, I called AAA to get it jumped or to see if it needed to be towed. And I called AAA. They're very nice. Have you done this? They are the best service. I guess we pay enough for it, but they're a great service. And they said, they'll be there, and they gave me a time within an hour, and I didn't have my cell phone, so I said, gave him the church's number. Will he call before he comes? And they said, yeah, he'll call before he comes. So I sit at my computer, and what do? I start doing work. I've got a paper I've got to write. I've got church to get ready for. I've got things to do. And before I look up, I've waited an hour and a quarter and nothing has happened. And I missed the tow truck coming.
Because
he didn't call.
Well, he called, but in my office, if they don't know my extension, it doesn't buzz through. What happened? Whose fault was that? It was mine. And they were so apologetic. They sent the tow truck and everything, and they were great. And they wanted to know if I was mad. I'm mad at myself, you know. But what's the point that I'm making? When you're waiting for something, what is the propensity in our human nature? To forget. To get busy on other things. And this is the point of the Christian life. It's waiting. My grandma died at 84 years old, which was a ripe old age in her day. She waited 84 years for the Lord's coming. Were there times when she got bored with waiting? Yeah. Are you saying you never get bored with waiting for the Lord? Are you saying that every minute of the day you're looking up to the clouds to see whether he's coming? Sometimes I do. When I got something I don't want to do tomorrow, I'm looking at the clouds pretty heavily. Come on, Lord. Hurry up and come. But the propensity is to forget. And when we forget, we are unwary. And we get involved in other things. And we can get involved religiously in the curiosities that false teachers bring to us. Because they always ask interesting questions that we're unable to handle. And we entertain false thoughts that we ought not entertain and toy around with them in our minds. And what's the old saying? What's the devil's playground? The idle mind. The older people know that. Younger people, have you heard that? That the idle mind is the devil's playground? See, we haven't passed on these old sayings to the younger generation. Our fault, our bad. But this is the truth. As we as Christians are waiting, our minds often become idle. And that's where the devil's playground is. And so a false teacher might not literally say, oh, where is the Lord's coming? But he uses that opportunity to bring to us novel thoughts that we're not ready to entertain and that can lead us off track. Is it really important to contemplate how many angels can dance on the head of a pin? No, but as we're thinking of that, we aren't thinking of the important things of salvation. Our Christian vocations, the service that we're supposed to be doing to others in the name of Jesus and with his love. Our sin, it gets our mind off our sin and our need for the Savior. These are idle things that the devil fills with his own meanderings, confusions, and misleadings. Well, you'll just have to wait until next week. God bless you. We'll see you next week. Thank you, Judy, for being my timekeeper.